the living room, and their toys on the floor in the living room. And then a step up from that, you know, there are places like the dining room where things on the dining table are a little bit more special. And then there's the kitchen. You don't just use the kitchen utensils for anything because they're a little bit more reserved or special. And you can kind of keep stepping up in your mind, the bathrooms, bedrooms, etc. But there is one place in my house anyway. It's not so much that it is a secret, but there's a place where I put things in it that are particularly special to me. In my room sits a fireproof safe. And you may have one like it, I'm not sure, or you probably have an equivalent for it. I think I bought my fireproof safe the week before I got married. Because I remember, you know, Megan, my bride-to-be, moved all her stuff into my house. I went, oh my goodness, now there's more things that I'm given charge of. I'm entrusted with so many valuable things. Like her passport, like mine, and we had a marriage license and a marriage certificate, and I couldn't sleep at night. And one day was one of the most impulsive purchases I ever made. I made an impulsive purchase of a fireproof safe. You probably have a similar place in it, or a similar thing, an equivalent to that in your house. Passports, car titles, dangerous things. You sort of protect them. It's not that you're trying to hide them so much as you want to make sure that, you know what, if your whole house were to burn down, these few things, they would remain. And I'd love to frame our passage for you like that this morning and suggest that in many ways, it's about that, or it's going to be like that. Earlier in the service, let me show you why. Earlier in the service, we read the Apostles' Creed, do you recall? And there's this one line that we all spoke together with the church historic. It goes like this: I believe one holy apostolic and Catholic church. And you can kind of pick apart each of those words. But the word apostolic, when we say we believe one apostolic church, it doesn't mean that we have apostles running around in the church here. It doesn't mean any of us claim the title of apostle. What it means is as a church, we believe in an apostolic church, which means we believe a church that holds to the apostles' teaching. So the men and women who actually saw and felt and touched Jesus and were around while he lived, they interacted with Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and the reigning and the ruling Lord of everything. And they heard the claims that he made. At one point in their lives, they felt the need, similar to I felt, to safeguard what they saw and felt and heard and touched. And being a Christian today means you're a part of an apostolic church, means you're a part of a church that you're following what has been safeguarded for you. You're following what the apostles said. We need to put things in a safe so that if everything burned down, if we didn't know, we would still have an understanding of what it means to be a true and to have the attributes of what Jesus Christ intended the church to be. And one of them is apostolic. And we're at a place in 1 John, which is a clear picture of that, where John tells us one of the reasons he wrote this letter to live life in his name. It's in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. If you would read along with me, if you have open your copy of the scriptures, I really would love for you to have your eyes on a page this morning, particularly as we read what John claims to be a very good distilled down picture of apostolic truth. So test yourself to see if this is what you hold to. But look, here we go. In 1 John, chapter 1, we're picking up where we left off, which is verse 5. We'll read all the way to the beginning of chapter 2. We read, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, just spilling into verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is God's word. Those words were written by the Apostle John, we believe. John was not just somebody who saw Jesus. John was a man who was a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the incarnate Jesus, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You might write the disciple, the guy who was close with Jesus, one of Jesus's guys, the man who was tight with Jesus, with the incarnate Lord. That's the title that he claims. And notice in verse 5, he uses the word message. That word message there, it's the same word we get our word angel from. It's news, it's truth. Angels are people who bring truth, right? So it's that same word. Next thing we see is the word we. And by we, when he says this is the message that we have heard, the word we there means the apostles, the people who this was entrusted to, the people who put this in a safe, the apostolic truth. And John's saying here, just so you know, what I'm about to explain here is a distillation. It is at the heart of what it means for a church to actually be apostolic. What it means for a church to hold to the apostles' teaching, it's a very crystal clear distillation of something that is, this is the bottom line truth that we are passing on to you. This is what's in the safe. So if you imagine with me, you get the package of the things that are passed down through family generations, and you open it up, you see three things in there. They're on your outlines. If you unpack these verses, open up the safe, and rummage around, you would find a treasured truth about God. John is safeguarding in this is the message, a truth about God that is to be treasured. Look back at verse 5. We'll begin there. And we'll walk through these verses. He says, this is the message, or here it is. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. And here it is, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, so John's starting point in what he wants the church to guard and get and hang on to is that his readers understand something about God first, not necessarily first about themselves. He begins with God, and he begins with a truth about God, and not only does he do that, he employs figurative language, kind of like a kindergarten teacher. God is the great kindergarten teacher, you know that. He employs figurative language to describe and to communicate what he wants you to understand. Here it is. God is light. And if you've been raised in the church, you're saying, yeah, I know that. But I want you to imagine verse 5 to be kind of like one of those, I don't know, you know those magician hats at the carnival, and the magician just keeps bringing things out of the hat, and you're like, whoa, how did you fit a bowling ball in there? And he put, you know, a rabbit comes out, and then he brings, I don't know, what else? Here's a car that he brings out of a hat, something like that. And it's amazing. They keep pulling things seemingly too large to fit. Whenever an author employs figurative language this directly and this clearly, God is, he says, light. When an author does that, there are a number of reasons to do that, but one of the reasons is it's a way to convey a huge amount of truth in a small amount of space. So 1 John is a relatively short letter, and if you want to pack in things in a short amount of papyrus, you say things like, God is light. One theologian says that the thing that most concisely yet comprehensively communicates the essential nature of God is light. So if you look at your outlines, at least two things you could pull out of that verse. Number one, he's saying God defines and reveals truth. That's your first fill-in. He's saying, by describing God that way, he's saying it is to be safeguarded and treasured throughout the generations that God is the definition and he's the definer and the revealer of what is true, the opposite of which is darkness. As a kid, you know, many of you know, I spent a lot of time in Jamaica. That's where I grew up. That's where my family lives. And, you know, as a small child, one of the distinct memories I have, probably could it be one of the earliest memories I have, is that Jamaica is in a place where they would get hurricanes coming through. And there would be times when, because of hurricanes, that the power would be out. And a really distinct early childhood memory I have is of a hurricane walking right across the island. And I think the power must have been out for months. It would have been a long time. So for a while, we lived literally every night in the dark. And we just lived day to day with candles and kerosene oil lamps and eating food out of cans. And it's a memory that I have. You know, you walk around kind of squinting because it helps you see a little bit better. And you try to make food at night and you're opening up cans and, you know, really, I'm just kind of trusting what's going on. I don't know if I'm eating poison or eating food, and you're smelling and you're relying on other senses and you're fumbling around doing ridiculous things. Distinct early childhood memory. And there'd be many times where we just said, you know, we're trying to talk about something or trying to do something. And at some point we're just said, well, we just got to wait till the sun comes up. We are literally in darkness. Everything shuts down. It's a profound theological experience. It's actually a formative thing for me. And actually, I think a glimpse into the culture in which this was written. Illumination. Do you know how frightfully dependent on it you are? Do you know how desperate and pathetic you look without it? And yes, we kind of take it for granted because we have electricity. We never really have to shut down. We never really have to stop. But you even look ridiculous without this thing called illumination. You know what I'm talking about. You are in mortal danger without it. You could do harm to yourself without it, and that is the way the Bible often speaks about God. That's the image that John is tapping into to try to tell you about what you should guard and treasure and embrace about God if you're a part of a church that teaches the Bible. Listen to this, Proverbs 6, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. That means your wisdom is not sufficient for life. You need the illumination of God's wisdom. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I memorized that in Sunday school, but what you should imagine when you do that is imagine walking around at night without any electricity or living in your home like that. And then having a lamp, oh, illumination. That's how the Bible speaks about God's word and his truth. Or Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. And he says, I will give you as a light for the nations. So the role that Israel was supposed to play is also to image God by being a light so that people would understand and truth would be illuminated by people who don't know God. They're a light to the nations or a light to the Gentiles. Or take, for instance, we could talk about 2 Peter. Peter writes, and we, speaking about the Bible, have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And he says, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. So if you have ever fumbled around, if you have ever had the experience of, you know, stepping on the matchbox car when you come home from work because it's dark and you don't want to turn on a light, or getting out of bed and running into something, that should be a formative theological experience where John is writing, God is truth. God is the beginning of truth. He's the illuminator of truth, and there is no error in God. And the apostles, that's their starting point if you want to make sense of the world. If you want to have an illumination experience of making sense of what happens, it is essential that God be the revealer of truth. We see it all the time. I regularly interact with people who consider themselves to be, you know, atheists in college ministry. That happens a lot. You know, there are a lot of professing atheists on a college campus. This happened to me very recently. Had a conversation. People visit our meetings and they say, I'm an atheist. I don't think there's anything to do with God. And next week, you remember when the weather broke and all the flowers and trees are blossoming. at the same time, you have people saying, I don't believe anything about God, and the same people are flocking onto quads and outdoors and on the parks, and they're taking selfies with cherry blossoms, and they're using phrases like, this is the most amazing, beautiful thing I've ever seen. I just love being out here. How would this ever happen? What is it that inside of a person that inspires you to take pictures of spring? Is there a helpful evolutionary reason for that? Yet people regularly say, I don't want anything to do with God, but live inconsistently with it. And it's a part of what John is saying. People are stumbling around in darkness because their starting point is off. And friends, the same thing can be true of you. You can't approach life saying, how can I fix my job? What's wrong in my marriage? And the starting point is not you. John says, God is light. Start there. If that's not present, I don't think we're unlike people who profess atheism and then practice theism. Oftentimes we profess Christianity and then practice atheism because the starting point is off. God defines and reveals truth. Do you see that? Second fill-in is this. I think by the one illustration, John is also saying something else very profound. He's saying God defines and reveals morality. Not only truth, but morality. That's the other angle we got to mention here. Because light is used in the Bible, yes, as an illustration, as a metaphor for illumination. But also, light in the Bible is used to symbolize righteous living. Light is an illustration to talk about righteousness, and darkness is an illustration to talk about unrighteousness. Listen to Isaiah chapter 5. This is a great passage. Listen to this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You get what he's saying? Let me read that again. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. What's he saying? His audience, John's audience, would very well know this. He's saying light is descriptive of the moral purity of God, of the holiness and the separateness of his nature. When he says God is light, he is saying that God is unapproachable, that God is pure, that God is the one who right now angels bow down before him, nonstop crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's God. And contrast that, when you imagine immorality, the Bible always talks about it happening in the dark. Darkness, doing things in the dark, that's unrighteousness. And there is no darkness, there is no unrighteousness in God. If you saw him, you would be terrified because of his purity and because of his overwhelming light. See the illustration? It's truth, it's morality, it's everything about God. It's a great starting point because it says that you too should fall down before him and cry, holy, 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 you are the righteous one. You are the one who reveals truth. I am the one in error. I am the impure one. God is light. Friends, do you grasp this treasured truth about God? You see what is being said? He is the centerpiece of understanding and philosophy and psychology and morality and even scientifically, it will be an empty experience for you apart from God. If you are here and you are professing Christ, but really your starting point is off, it could explain the empty experience of life that you go through every day. Because you're trying to fix you. God is light. Thanks, John. That is a treasured truth about God. Put that in a safe. So that if everything else burns down, you would know. God is light. Worship him. Alone. Bow down before him. He dwells in unapproachable light. That's a treasured truth about God. John moves on. And he goes on, if you want to unpack the safe with me a little bit more. Second thing you'd find is a sober truth about ourselves. So God is light, and then look at how the passage flows, verse 6. Move on to verse 6. Please look at verse 6. Look at this. If we say we have fellowship with him While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And he goes on, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Just stop for a minute and notice in verse 6, the word we has changed. Did you notice? In verse 6, the we has shifted. It's moved from the apostles. This is the message that we heard and proclaimed to you all. The we is now the we of all of us, of humanity in general. Did you see this? The we here is meant to apply to us now. And all throughout verses 6 through 10, I'm not going to reread 6 all the way through 10, but let me explain it to you this way. There's a pattern that is happening in 6 through 10. Did you notice? There's a pattern, there's a rhythm to the text. If you wanted to and you were so inclined and so gifted, you could wrap this. I am not, and I will not. But here's the rhythm. If we claim, do you see the if we claim? Next thing, then we lie. Then the next thing is, but if we. Did you see that? Just look through 6 through 10, see if you can pick out that rhythm. That if we claim, then we lie, but if we. If we claim is saying, this is what is possible, then we lie, then that's a lie, and then he offers a corrective, but if we. Do you see that? So while God is truth and light, he is saying, let it be made known that humanity tells lies. Put that in the safe. You see that? While God is pure and revealing truth, humanity is swimming in lies. And there are three great lies, because there are three lies he mentions that you'll see I want to walk you through. Look on your outlines. These are right out of this passage. John says, lie number one that he has heard that tends to exist in humanity. Here it is. This is a lie. This is the phrase. Sin does not break fellowship with God. That's a lie. That's the great lie of humanity. Is sin does not actually affect my fellowship with God. I have two children in my house, and they are the delightful toddler age. And it is such a delight to watch them and to spend time with them. I'm amazed at what happens when you let children hang out with themselves. And you just watch at a distance and they play. It's like a fight breaks out just about every single day at home, or something else happens and they're fighting with one another. And, you know, for them, it's just sort of totally normal. If someone takes your train, grab it back. If someone hurts you, hurt them back. You know what I'm talking about. And a part of what we are trying to train our children to do is reconcile with each other. Because here's what we say. You can't just grab things from people. There's always a relational component to your actions because you exist in a family. It always works like that. Don't you realize? Do you realize, hey, and you take a kid aside, there is a relational component to your, you need to go and make it right with your brother, with your sister, with mommy, with dad. You don't just do things and it just doesn't affect anybody or yourself, just yourself. You can't punch people and then say, we're a family. Doesn't work like that. John's saying very, very similar thing. Very similar thing. He says there's a false line of thinking out there that the apostle is saying, I want to put this in the safe to just make sure for all history we're safeguarded against this issue. And the issue is thinking you are a Christian. I'm part of the family. I know God is light. I'm tight with God. And have ongoing, unrepentant sin. Doesn't work like that. There's always a relational component to your sin. And John is not here talking about struggling with sin, I believe, so much as he's talking about nursing sin. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between sin living in you and you living in sin. Big difference. But he's talking about nursing sin, dwelling in sin, unconfessed sin, harbored sin. Sounds a little bit like this. It doesn't matter what I do. After all, I prayed a prayer. I can grab after what I want. After all, I'm in the family. It's what you tell your kids. No. People say things like, once saved, always saved. I think I get the gist of that, but that's a dangerous phrase. This isn't going to hurt anybody. I mean, there are sins that don't hurt anybody, right? This is a private sin, what I'm looking at on a computer. Doesn't hurt anybody. It's just me. And John's saying, let me just give that a label. Lying. That's a lie. Nursing hatred for a brother. Bitterness in your marriage. Let's be honest. You know that damages your relationship with God. You know that pornography hurts your relationship with God. And humanity is inclined to lie. Lie to others. Do you have pet secret sins that have not come under the authority of God? Friends, do you know that the severity of your sin is not measured by how bad you think it is? Do you know the severity of your sin is not measured by how embarrassed you feel afterward? You know the severity of it is not measured by the consequence of it. The severity of it is measured by the fact that God is light. So if God is infinitely holy and there's no darkness in him, how serious is your sin? It's infinitely serious because he's the definition of light. It's more about who you've offended. That's lie number one. Sin always breaks fellowship with God. Lie number two. Treasured truth about ourselves. John says, he also has heard word on the street that sin does not exist in our nature. Sin does not exist in our nature. Look at verse 8. This is where I'm pulling it. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do you see what he says? Verse 8 now, it's a slightly different lie. It's a little bit more refined. He's talking about lying to ourselves. And the lie here is not saying, I've never sinned before in my life. The lie is not saying I don't have sin so much as that it's a slight nuance. It's saying I'm distancing myself from the thing called sin or anything to do with a sin nature. It is possible, it's not, I'm not entirely sure about this, but it's possible that John is addressing a particular heresy or false teaching in his church that has risen, a heresy, and he's writing as a corrective to that. But it doesn't really matter because the lie is so common, we would say it exists in our church too. Let me give you an illustration. 1970s, there was a psychologist named Carl Menninger. I just came across it this week. He wrote a book. Here's the name of his book. Whatever Became of Sin? And essentially, he's written a book saying, in all the pop psychology, he's from a Christian, all the pop psychology and all the counseling resources out there, there's a conspicuous absence of the word sin, the language of the Bible in it. Now, listen to this. Is no one any longer guilty of anything? I mean, it seems as if someone may be stupid, someone could be sick, or they could be criminal or asleep. I mean, wrong things are being done, we know that, but is no one responsible or no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression, well, we all acknowledge. And even vague feelings of guilt. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? It is surely nothing new that men want to get away from acknowledging their sins or even thinking about them. Is this not the religious history of mankind? Perhaps we are only more glib nowadays and equipped with more euphemisms. We can speak of error and transgressions and infraction and mistakes without the naive exposure that goes with serious use of that old-fashioned pietistic word, sin. You see what he's saying? He's saying you can read parenting books. He's saying you can go to church services. And you can actually hear the message. Oh, you know, people are basically good. And if you were to do that, if I were to speak that way, if I were to talk about that and use all, the apostle would put his hand up in the back and saying, that's a lie. That's a great lie. That's a huge lie of humanity. Of course, sin exists in your nature. It's a part of something called a sin nature. That's lie number two. So lie number one, sin does not break fellowship with God. Number two, sin does not exist in our nature. He's saying the truth is sin exists in your nature. Lie number three. Here's a third one. Sin does not show in our conduct. Sin doesn't show up in the way I'm living my life. Look at verse 10. There's a third lie. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, the last falsehood that John seems to be addressing here, the last issue that he's correcting, is this thinking that we can be above sin. And again, scholars think there were heretics in the church. Maybe some of them thought they got to the point of being so spiritual and so enlightened that they have excelled beyond any sort of sinfulness. That's possible. But I don't think it has to be that far off and distant. Now, I would say to you, if anyone said to you, hey, does sin show in your conduct? You would say yes. But think about the last time somebody came to you and they tried to point out an issue, a struggle. Think about the last time your spouse said, hey, I've noticed that you, and it's amazing, isn't it? You didn't even go to law school or anything, but it's all of a sudden you become a great expert lawyer. Or a little lawyer pops out of you and you spring to your own defense. Your Honor, I would like to point out that I never actually, have you noticed? You know you have a sin nature, but it's like you're actually shocked that I'm capable of sin. It is so easy to believe lies. It is so easy to believe lies. Friends, do you spring to your own defense readily when a dear brother or sister brings something called sin to your attention? John says, yeah, that's a common lie of humanity, and safeguard against that. That's a sober truth. That's a sober truth. Do you see yourself here? Sin does not break fellowship. Sin doesn't exist in our nature. Or sin, no, that doesn't show up in my conduct. John says, it does. Yeah, it does. All right, we can't end there. He tells you a treasured truth about God, a sober truth about yourself. Last thing is this. Put this in the safe. John gives you an unbelievable truth about Jesus. An unbelievable truth about Jesus. So if God is light, he doesn't lie. And humanity, man, we tell lies. Here are the three of your favorite ones. What about Jesus? He gives you an unbelievable truth about them. In every situation of humanity's lies, John offers a corrective. If we say, then we lie, but if we. Notice the blessed but if we in here. He says, don't lie. And you would expect John then to say, don't lie. Tell the truth. Be honest. He doesn't actually say that. He doesn't just say, tell the truth. Verse 9, he says, confess your sin. Confess your sin. Yes, that might involve telling the truth. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I read it because it's such a blessed verse. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and he just said that you did, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you see what the answer is? So he's saying, what is this unbelievable truth about Jesus? Is it, well, just stop sinning, I guess. That's the answer, because you believe lies. He's saying, stop lying. Tell the truth. No, John, that's not the biblical answer. That's not the apostolic message. John's saying, safeguard the truth, Church of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is an advocate. Praise God. Jesus Christ is an advocate. And I don't know what your impression of God is. I don't know how you imagine the person of Jesus. You can maybe imagine the courtroom scene. And if Your Honor, is this person guilty of lying? And the answer, oh yeah. But what you have is someone who gets up and stands between and advocates and says, yes, but. That's an advocate. That's someone who is a go-between, someone who is cheering on your cause and is so delightfully for you. Paul calls him a mediator. Hebrews calls him the great high priest. Same idea. Bottom line, do you know that Jesus is tirelessly working on your behalf to plead your forgiveness? Do you know that Jesus is tirelessly pleading your case before God who is light? There is someone who will advocate for you, even though you're a liar. And he is standing between you and God. So if you have an advocate and you're inclined to tell lies, what is this passage urging you to do? I want to suggest to you it's this. You can choose to bring your sin into the light. That's what John's trying to get a hold of you to encourage you to do. John is saying you can let your sin, you can bring your sin into the light. You can confess your sin because God is light. It's not really hidden from him anyway. The question is whether Jesus Christ is your advocate because you have confessed and turned from your sin. This is the message of the gospel. This is John's exhortation. He's saying, this thing called sin, you know it. Label it. Call it what it is. It's in your nature. It breaks fellowship with God. And it shows in your conduct. Don't let it fester. Don't let it build up. Don't spring to your own defense. Expose it. Call it what it is. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In appropriate ways, express it to other people. And as you do that, you will find there is life. We have fellowship with one another because the blood of Jesus cleanses us. You can hide, you can be deceived, or you can be cleansed and advocated for. Those are the great truths of the scripture. Those are the options given to us by the Apostle John, who knew Jesus. Years ago, I was in a small group. And you know what this is like. Everyone's sitting around in small group. I think we studied this passage. And we are about to close in prayer. And everybody goes, yeah, this is great. You know, we could pray for me and, you know, pray for me. And the prayer request time is being shared. Everyone's like, yes, yes, I have a job interview. You can pray for me and pray for me. Okay. And then this happens. It's a classical picture of 1 John 1. And someone decides to have the courage to step up and they actually share what's really going on in their life. Would you pray for my family? Would you pray for me? I just want to confess, I am really struggling with anger at home. And it's all of a sudden, it's silent. And there's an actual, honest, vulnerable sharing of what happens. And it's appropriate to do that in some contexts. It's inappropriate to do that in some. I'm saying with discretion, in God, this brother shared the truth of where he was and his struggle with anger and lust very openly in a small group. And you don't you often think if you bring your sin into the light, people won't like you anymore. People will think less of you now. I can't share that. You actually think that. You think it's more blessed to be quiet than to share. And it happens every single time in small group. Every single time in a women's ministry meeting or a retreat or a family gathering. When someone says, in openness and transparency, brother, sister, church, would you pray for me? Because this is where I am. This is the sin that needs to be brought into the light. Don't you find fellowship? That's probably the best small group I've ever been a part of. Don't you feel closer to those people? Isn't that what you actually want? If you're here and you're saying, I want fellowship. I want community. I want to be a part of. I'm not saying to do this without discretion. I'm saying to do it. Believe this unbelievable truth about Jesus, that he's your advocate. Have the security to bring your sins into the light with the elders of this church, with your small group, with community, with appropriate avenues, and you will find fellowship. You'll find that people know you. You know why that is? Jesus advocates for sinners. That's why. Jesus is the great advocate for people who say, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Would you be a person? Would we be a church that lives in fellowship with God who is light? Amen. Let's pray.